Thank you, Pastor Andy. Well, good evening. How's everyone doing this evening? I hope I'm socially distanced enough here. Quite a ways back. Well, it's good to see you tonight, and we're going to continue our series on developing a worldview that is biblical. And we're going to be tonight in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, verse 22. And I'm going to read just the first verse of chapter 4, Colossians 3, verse 22. And we're going to talk about a biblical view of work and labor, how we should act in the workplace. And Lord willing, we'll continue this next week as well. But I want to give you a couple of principles tonight from several passages of Scripture. Colossians 3, 22. The Bible says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and as unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Masters," chapter 4, verse 1, "give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Maintaining a consistent and biblical worldview means that we look at the world through God's eyes. And to know what that means, we have to go to His Word. And so that's what this study is all about, as we look at all areas of our lives through the lens of Scripture. What does the Bible say about these things? Our culture always has its own opinions. And especially when it comes to work, if you look at culture and history, there have been different opinions about work, different viewpoints of it. For example, the Greco-Roman culture did not have a high view of work or labor. They considered work and labor as that which the common slaves performed. And so the higher you went up the ladder, the less work you did. And sometimes we can see this even expressed in recent culture. For example, I was reading that at one point in this country, it was fashionable to have white skin. And this was in Western Europe and even in America. Because, you know, when you had white skin, it was a sign that you were able to be indoors and that you didn't have to labor outside. And of course, we didn't have labor-saving conveniences at one time like we do now. We didn't have machines that did most of our work. And so if you were upper class, you know, before the Industrial Revolution, you were about the only one that was able to stay inside. Most people had to work, and they had to work very hard on the farm. And so they would get very tanned and brown. And that was a symbol that you were a common worker. It's interesting how things have flipped. And nowadays, you know, tanning is very fashionable. But at one time, having white skin was all the rage. And usually you could only do that if you were a member of the upper classes. Well, that goes way back, all the way to Greco-Roman times, when usually only the slaves did hard work. Well, that began to change with the founding of this country. And we had what was called the Protestant work ethic that started to come into being, where people really started to value hard work as unto the Lord. Now, in his work on the Puritans, Leland Ryken, the book, by the way, is Worldly Saints, but he says, "For centuries, it has been customary to divide types of work into the two categories of sacred and secular. So this is even how religious people thought about work at one time. So you had secular on one hand and sacred on the other. Sacred work was done by members of the clergy, the religious profession. All other work bore the stigma of being secular. This cleavage between sacred and secular work can be traced all the way back to the Jewish Talmud. One of the prayers, obviously written from the scribe's viewpoint, goes like this. I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast given me my lot with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at the street corners. Boy, imagine that. For I am early to work. I am early to work on the words of the Torah, and they are early to work on things of no moment. In other words, things of no significance at all. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and profit thereby, and they weary themselves to no profit. I run, and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run towards the pit of destruction. Well, the same division of work made its way into early medieval Roman Catholicism. And here is what Eusebius, a church historian, wrote. He said, two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common living, holy and permanently separate from the common, customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such, then, is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other, more secular interests, as well as for religion. And then he says this, and a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed to them. In other words, they're second-class saints, unless they are a member of the clergy. Do you see the division here beginning to grow between the clergy and the laity? So if you were involved in what they would call secular work, work that was not involved with doing the work of the clergy, then you were considered a worldly person. You were doing the work of the world. But this all began to change with the Reformation. And it's no surprise, because the Reformation got back to what the Bible actually said about life and reality. Martin Luther, the great German reformer of the 1500s, rejected the notion that clergymen, monks, and nuns were engaged in holier work than the housewife and the shopkeeper. William Tyndale upheld the dignity of all kinds of labor. He said, if we look on the outside, there is a difference between the washing of dishes and the preaching of the Word of God. But as touching to please God, there is no difference. The great Puritan theologian William Perkins said, the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. People can serve God in any calling, though it be but to sweep the house or keep the sheep. Well, what does the Bible say about work? What is God's view of labor and work? Well, I want to give you two principles tonight that will help us. Because you see, God views our work, the things that we do, as being something that is dignified as we do it unto Him. He does not see that division. And so we see that the reformers here have a much more biblical view of work. And I hope that this changes our outlook on what we do. Because we can fall into a rut when we go about our ordinary lives, when we get up in the morning. I hope that you enjoy your job. I hope that you enjoy your work. But I know that's not always the case. But I hope that after this message that this will help you if you do fall into that category. To see that what you do is just as important in the eyes of God as what a preacher does on Sunday in its own way. And you know, it is a great blessing to preach the Word and to minister the Word of God to people. That is the Great Commission. But friends, you also have a calling. If you're not a minister, if you're not a missionary, to do your best as unto the Lord. And that can be a testimony in and of itself to a lost and a dying world. I want you to notice number one, the first principle out of the two, we must be diligent in our work. We must be diligent in our work. The word diligence means steady application in business of any kind. Constant effort to accomplish what is undertaken. Exertion of body or mind without unnecessary delay or sloth. Due attention. I'm not saying that we have to kill ourselves on the job, but at the same time, we are careful with the boss's time. We are careful with our own time as we work. Diligence is the key to excellence. And by the way, excellence is different from perfection. Some people can get so wrapped up with perfection that they let it dominate their lives, and it becomes their master. But what we're talking about with excellence is that you do your best as unto the Lord. And friends, we're here talking about believers. We're talking about those who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. When you do your daily work, you ought to do it as a gift to the Lord. And we'll see how that is brought out in Scripture as we go. For instance, Colossians 3:17, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So, yes, we do this with spiritual activities, but I think there's a broader principle here that we will see as we go. And that is that we do things heartily as unto the Lord. And we also do it with a spirit of thanksgiving. It's hard to be a grumbler and a complainer and also a giver of thanksgiving at the same time. It really is. And this will transform your attitude at work as well. Colossians 3:23 reflects what I just said. "And whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Do it with all you've got," we would say, "as to the Lord and not unto men." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. Now this is talking in a context of Christian liberty. And here Paul is saying that whatever situation we find ourselves in, we need to do it for the Lord first and foremost. He says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Do so in a way that others would have a high opinion of God. You know, God is who He is. He doesn't need us to give Him glory, but that's what He is pleased in. He is pleased when we give Him glory and majesty. He has these things already because He is the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent being. He is all wise, all knowing. He is all loving and all gracious. But He delights when we give praise to Him, when we glorify Him before others. And folks, one of the best testimonies that you'll ever have is when unsaved people know at your workplace that you're a Christian and that you are a diligent worker. It will make more of an impact on them than almost anything else. When they see that you live according to your principles, the principles of God's Word. They have to see that difference in your life. And it includes the way that you talk. It includes your attitude towards the boss and towards the job. It includes how hard you work, how you assist others on the job, how helpful you are. All of these things go into that. Diligence is the key. And this is for our young people and for our older people as well. But the Bible gives warnings, many warnings, against laziness and slothfulness. And you know, this is sometimes looked up to as a virtue in our society. Now, you'll find it going by different names. But in the end, it is a refusal to work, to engage in hard work. And folks, that is not of God. It has nothing to do with the biblical view of life. When people try to live and sponge off of others. And in the second part of this next week, Lord willing, we'll see that even more. Proverbs 20:13, love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Romans 12:11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, don't work half-heartedly, but do so conscientiously with an eager spirit. Some have said that there are three kinds of workers. For example, when you have to move a piano, the first guy gets behind and pushes, the second guy pulls and guides, and the third guy grabs the piano stool. And maybe you've known somebody like this at work. They're always taking the easy way out, right? Boy, I've been on jobs like that before. When I was in high school, I worked. When I was in college, I worked. When I got out of college, I worked. As a Christian school teacher, many times I had to go to work during the summer. I didn't have a choice. And boy, some of the jobs that I had, it was amazing. I did learn a lot of things, but I never knew sometimes where I was going to go. But you always had that one person who would never do the hard part of the job. And you know, five or six of you would be working on a project, and you would all take turns doing that part of the job that was hard labor. But there was always one guy who refused to do it. And you know, I've known people who just outright refused. They just wouldn't do it. And you know, those people don't really last long. Then you got the guy who kind of wanders off and he gets on the forklift and drives around the plant and, you know, acts like he's taking inventory and all this kind of stuff. And he's really just getting out of the hard labor. And it makes life difficult for everyone else. Well, as Christians, we should not be known as that person. It's a terrible testimony. But more than that, it doesn't please God. He wants us to be diligent in our labor. So number one, we must be diligent in our work. But then number two, we must work with integrity. Integrity is so important for the Christian life. Now this leads us to the passage that we read at the beginning with Colossians 3, verse 22. And I'll go ahead and guide your attention back there to Colossians 3 and verse 22. And in this passage, Paul is addressing Christians in their various walks of life, mothers, fathers, children, and now he comes to servants. And you know, most people back then would have been servants or slaves, most people in the Roman Empire. And they lived very, very hard lives. Some of them would work all day into the evening. And you know, that was back before Sundays was known as the Lord's Day to the outside world. You know, Christians observed it, but the outside world didn't observe it. And so people worked on Sundays just like they did every other day. And you might get off for a festival or a holy day, which eventually became a holiday. You might get off for that, Maybe if you had a benevolent master, but you pretty much worked all the time. And Christianity spread very rapidly. Many of these slaves and servants trusted Christ as their Savior. But you know, they would work all day, and then at the end of the day, they would gather together, and they would have services. Many times they met daily in those early times. Sometimes they met into the night, especially if an apostle was visiting them, so that they could soak up all they could while he was there. You remember the young man Eutychus, who I guess you could call it, you know, in our terminology, he sat up in the bleachers one night. And, you know, it says when Paul was long preaching, this young man fell asleep and he fell out of the top floor onto the ground. And Paul actually, I believe, brought him back to life. But, you know, the young man probably was tired. Now, maybe not, but I think there's a good chance that this young man had probably worked hard during the day. It's one of the reasons why he was sleepy. But that was the lot in life of many of these people. They worked very, very hard. And notice what Paul says to them in Colossians 3:22. He says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." In other words, when he says according to the flesh, he means your earthly masters, because he's going to make a point about that in just a few moments here. But he doesn't say go on strike, doesn't say give your boss a hard time, he doesn't say run away, but he says you serve in the capacity in which God has placed you. And that was the lot, again, that was the lot in life for many, many people back then. And he goes on to say, not with eye service, or in other words, not just when the boss is watching. And by the way, have you ever observed this? People who are busy, you know, sweeping the floor when the boss comes by. Then when the boss leaves, they, you know, stand the broom up in the corner and they start talking a while and having a coffee break. Well, the Bible says that we work even when the boss isn't there. Because we're not just men pleasers. We don't just do things because we'll be seen of men. But in singleness of heart, fearing God. So we have a fear of the one who is our true master. Notice this, verse 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, because he is your ultimate master." You've got an earthly master, but you've also got a heavenly Father as well, who watches over you. "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance." For who do you serve? The Lord Christ. Notice that very, very carefully. Every time we go to work, we are serving God. And by the way, you may feel that at work your efforts are not appreciated. You didn't get the raise that you wanted. You didn't get the promotion. Well, folks, here's the good news. And that is that God is going to reward us for our labor on this earth. And I believe that's what this passage teaches us, because we're doing it as unto the Lord. It's not just the spiritual labor that we do, as important as that is. And again, I'm using the distinction just because we've used it for so long. But when it comes to doing work around the church, yes, that is vital and important, but it's also important what we do in our everyday life. And when we do it as unto the Lord, God will reward us for that, because he is watching. Verse 25, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons." Friends, we don't get a pass just because we're Christians. In fact, it ought to be the other way around. We are more responsible. And it is, by the way. It is that way. We are more responsible because of the God that we serve. We are responsible to give glory to him. So sometimes people joke about how the boss's son gets away with murder. And you know, some people think that as a Christian, maybe they ought to be the same way. Well, I'm a Christian, and maybe that exempts me. The Lord doesn't really care about what I do in my daily life as long as I'm saved. But He does. He does care about these things. And it goes to the way that we treat those under us as well. Look at Colossians 4:1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. How would you want the Lord to treat you? How does He treat you? He is loving and He is gracious. We ought to treat those under us the same way. Now, honesty and integrity are quite similar, since true integrity actually requires honesty. According to the dictionary, honesty is truthfulness, sincerity, or frankness. It is freedom from deceit or fraud. But did you know that you can actually be an honest thief? You know, sometimes I get tickled at little children. Because some of them will do something, but then they'll tell you what they did. They're honest thieves. And, you know, some people are like that. I mean, they'll tell you what their problem is. They're not going to change it, but they are honest about it. So you see, we have to have something a little bit more than honesty. Okay, although honesty is a really good thing, but there needs to be something else besides that, and that's integrity. You see, integrity is adherence to a moral and ethical principle. It is soundness of moral character. And yes, when you do have integrity, you will have honesty. The difference, though, is that honesty simply means telling the truth, while integrity means having high moral character. Living by a set of principles, in our case, as those who have accepted Christ as Savior, we live our lives by the Word of God. You can have honesty without integrity, but you cannot have integrity without honesty. Those two always go together. We ought to be people of integrity. I want you to turn to this passage. Go to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Notice what God tells His Old Testament people, Israel. Leviticus 19 and verse 35. Leviticus 19:35, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah," these are measurements, units of measurement, "and a just hin," another measurement, "shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord." Now go to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. And notice what the Bible says here. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. "A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." Now these days we have electronic scales. You go to the grocery store, especially to the deli section, and you ask for a cup of this or a cup of that, and so they take out a plastic container and they put it on the scale and they measure it out that way. But back in Bible times, you had scales, balances that were made of wood or metal, and then they would put a stone on one side of it, and then they would measure out what you were buying on the other, and they would usually do it piecemeal. And the stones would have a particular weight, and they would have several of these. And so that's how they determined value. And one pastor explains the background in this way. Suppose you were a merchant in Old Testament times and you were selling cornmeal. And suppose in those days 10 cents a pound was a fair price. So someone comes to you and they ask to buy 5 pounds of cornmeal. So you reach for your 5-pound stone, and you're going to put that in one of your balance pans. You place it then on one side of the scales. Then you take your big bag of meal and start pouring it into the dish on the other side of the scale. You pour until the two dishes swing at the same level. Then you pour the dish full of meal into your customer's container. And that way he knows that he has 5 pounds of whatever he has bought. But then let's say that you're a dishonest merchant, and at some point you take that stone and using a sharp instrument, you hollow it out. And you've got this little small hole on the side. That's where you've been hollowing out this stone. And you put clay over that hole that is the same color as the stone. And the stone now only weighs 4 pounds. Or maybe it weighs 3 pounds. But whatever, it is a false weight. And you are cheating your customer by doing that. And, some buyers may be more sophisticated than others, so you never take the false stone with them. But what you do is you wait for the child who comes on behalf of his mother, or the widow who is partially blind to buy meal. And that's when you use the deceitful stone. In Proverbs 11:1, the phrase false balance literally means scales of fraud or deceit. The phrase a just weight means literally a stone of integrity, a stone that is true to itself. You say it weighs 5 pounds and it weighs 5 pounds. It is true. It is an accurate weight. Now, friends, that's how we ought to deal with other people in our lives. But this world is full of the use of false balances. Headline-grabbing stories abound about deceptive accounting practices, conflicts of interest, document shredding, retaliation against employees. And this, of course, has soured many people on big business, corporate practices. But then even employees get caught up in the trap. Employee fraud is on the rise, soaring from $400 billion in lost revenue in 1996 to over $600 billion in 2003. So these numbers are dated, but you can see that it was a gigantic increase. While many organizations have implemented background checking as a requirement for employment, the majority of employees who steal, 68.6%, according to the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners, have no prior criminal record. It is a big problem in the workplace. And so a lot of executives and a lot of corporate boards, they have to take this into account, employee fraud, as well as things that are stolen from customers, some customers as well. And in our society, you see this, that cheating is rampant. 1 out of 4 Americans surveyed say it's acceptable to cheat on their taxes. No problem with that, even though the Bible says don't do it. And we as Christians should never be people who do that. By the way, you may not like what government does with your money, but that's not your problem. Jesus paid his taxes. Paul said, you pay your taxes. And they paid them to the Roman Empire, which did a lot worse things with them. We don't always know where our money is going, but our responsibility ends there. God will judge them for the way that they use this money. But our responsibility is to be people of integrity in paying our taxes. Well, this has also trickled down to colleges and high schools. College-bound students cheat regularly on SAT tests to get into the best schools. Teachers cheat by giving their students the answers so that the teachers can then qualify for bonuses. This has been in the news just a few years ago. There was a big article on this, an outrage over it. 30% of all college papers submitted have significant levels of plagiarism, but one half of all professors admitted to overlooking cheating. Many of the professors don't even check the papers. There's even a joke, you know, among some professors. They take an armload of term papers at the end of the semester and throw them down the stairs, and the heaviest ones go to the bottom, and you give those an A. And I don't know if people actually do that, okay? But it does speak to the problem of a lack of integrity. Published on the CNN.com website following the airing of an April 4th, 2004 program, the following honor students had this to say about cheating. Now, these were honor students, okay? One person said, "I actually think cheating is good. A person who has an entirely honest life can't succeed these days." Boy, you hear that a lot from people. Here's another one. "We students know that the fact is we are almost completely judged on our grades. They are so important that we will sacrifice our own integrity to make a good impression." Another says, "I believe cheating is not wrong. People expect us to attend 7 classes a day, keep a 4.0 GPA, not go crazy and turn in all of our work the next day. What are we supposed to do? Fail?" And then another recent television program on the subject of ethics had students admitting to cheating because they said, "You've got to do what you've got to do." One student felt that cheating in school is a dress rehearsal for life. Another defended his cheating by stating, "I'm not that smart, so in order to get a job, I cheat." Others justified their cheating by saying it really didn't hurt anyone, and they only cheated a little bit. Well, how should we as Christians respond? How should we act? Well, obviously, we should act with integrity and honesty. Charles Bridges, an evangelical pastor, a century ago asked this question: "Is it not a solemn thought that the eye of God marks all our common dealings of life, either as an abomination or as a delight?" We must be people of the truth. We must be people of integrity. As we run the race of the Christian life, let us be mindful to run with dignity, with diligence, and integrity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. Help us to understand, Lord, that not only are other people watching, but you yourself are watching. That you are a loving heavenly Father, but you also would have us to live in a way that reflects your holiness. And Father, we pray that we would do just that, that we would be a good testimony to this world, and more than anything else, that we would be well-pleasing unto you. And we also know that the most important thing is that our actions on a daily basis could be the difference in a person choosing you or rejecting you. And so we pray, Father, that we would be that testimony and that light in a dark world. We thank you for this time that you've given us to gather. We pray that you would give us a good time of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.